Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
You know how it works with the last will and testament? That it only goes into effect after the person for whom it's concerned has died. What he's saying is this is exactly the same thing with the work of Jesus on our behalf. The work of Jesus on our behalf is like a testament. In other words, he willed us something. He gave us his last will and testament, the new covenant. And that's why we now have a new relationship with God. It was in his will. It's your inheritance.
As Pastor David continues his series through the book of Hebrews, he'll be explaining how Jesus gave us his last will and testament. The Lord ushered in the new covenant by his sacrifice on the cross. Once he died, his will and testament came into effect for his children. Most of the time, when someone's will and testament comes into effect, the heirs of the one who died will get their wealth and property. The inheritance we will receive from Jesus is far greater than any earthly riches. Now, let's join Pastor David for today's study.
Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 15. Would you look at it with me? It says, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Now, when he says there in verse 15, "for this reason," he has in mind what he's been previously making the case for, what we took a look at last week in the book of Hebrews. The reason is simply this: the greatness, the superiority of Jesus and his work on our behalf in heaven. That compared to what the priests under the order of Aaron did in an earthly tabernacle. When you compare what Jesus did for us in heaven to what an earthly priest did in an earthly tabernacle, the work of Jesus is so much greater. And for this reason, look at it there in verse 15, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. Well, that's his role. Now he's the mediator. And Jesus' work as a mediator was fundamentally accomplished by his death. Did you notice that phrasing in verse 15? He is the mediator of new covenant by means of death. In other words, if he had not died for our sins, he wouldn't be appropriate. He wouldn't be able to serve as the mediator, as the one that stood between God and man. His heavenly work as the mediator looks back to the perfect sacrifice he made for us on Calvary. And that's why he says here in verse 15, "for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant." What Jesus did in making the new covenant also looked back and brought everybody who trusted in God and the sacrifice that was made in anticipation of the perfect sacrifice, it brought them into right place with God once again. Now going on to verse 16, he says, "For where there is a testament, there must be also of necessity the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." And I think this is very interesting in verse 16. At least it's interesting to me. The word that's translated testament there in verse 16, at least in the New King James Version, it is the exact same ancient Greek word that's translated covenant in the verse before. There's no difference in the two words. And that's why different translations deal with it in different ways. In the New King James, it says, "for where there is a testament." The ESV says this: "for where a will is involved." The New Living Translation says, "when someone leaves a will." The New American Standard says, "for where a covenant is." Now, it's the same word for a covenant, but it also has in its mind the idea of a last will and testament. What's interesting about this, and you know how language works. Sometime in one language, they have a word that's broader in one language than in another language. Well, in this ancient Greek vocabulary, they use the same word for a covenant or a contract, and they use that same word for someone's last will and testament. Here it has in its mind the idea of a last will and testament, something that does not come into effect until the person dies. And that's why he says there in verse 17, "for a testament is in force after men are dead." In other words, you know how it works with the last will and testament? That it only goes into effect after the person for whom it's concerned has died. What he's saying is this is exactly the same thing with the work of Jesus on our behalf. The work of Jesus on our behalf is like a testament. In other words, he willed us something. He gave us his last will and testament, the new covenant. And that's why we now have a new relationship with God. It was in his will. It's your inheritance. It's what you receive in the will because of his death. Now, by the way, you have in your Bible, don't you have a section called the Old Testament and the New Testament? You ever wonder why it's called that? It's called it basically because of these verses. Because of this concept of testament and covenant being pretty much the same thing, both in the ancient Greek and in the ancient, or the archaic, let's say, Latin language. And because of that thing, that's why they call it. But you know, your Bible could just as accurately be titled Old Covenant, New Covenant, instead of Old Testament, New Testament. Matter of fact, I think probably a more precise way to refer to the divisions in your Bible is not so much Old Testament, New Testament, or Old Covenant, New Covenant. How about this? Hebrew Scriptures, Greek Scriptures. Because really, that's the idea. But anyway, we come now to verse 18, where he's really going to emphasize something that's important here. Look at this, verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Friends, when you see, starting here at verse 18 and extending all the way through to verse 22, he's talking about the blood of the covenant. I realize that we're dealing with something that's actually, I mean, look, I kind of want to take away the religious trappings of it. And let's realize we're talking about something that's fairly gross here. Blood is an unpleasant subject to talk about. But he wants us to understand the central place of the shedding of blood in the making of covenant. Look at it right there in verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Clearly, death was part of the old covenant. When the old covenant was made with Israel and God at Mount Sinai, animals are sacrificed, blood was shed, blood was applied to the book, to the people, to the tabernacle. Blood made and sealed that covenant. And might I say, those poor animals that died didn't do anything wrong. Yet there had to be the sacrifice of an innocent victim to be a substitute to cover the sin so that the covenant could be made. The principle is very clear here and it's very strong. Covenant needs to be sealed by blood. And obviously, friends, you know what this is speaking about? This looks forward to what we call, and what the writer of the Hebrews calls, the blood of Jesus. Now, I need to speak with you a little bit about this idea of the blood of Jesus. When we speak about the blood of Jesus, we can't slip into cliches. We can't slip into magical thinking. We can't slip into superstition. Because friends, when we talk about the blood of Jesus, please understand me. You got to listen to me for a few minutes here so you follow my thought all the way to the end. It's not the literal blood of Jesus that saves us. If somebody were to have miraculously preserved through the centuries a vial, well preserved, of the actual blood of Jesus, and if I were to bring it to you and sprinkle some of it upon a person today, it wouldn't save them. Matter of fact, were there not Roman soldiers who were doing the work of crucifying our Savior, who were splattered with his very blood as they pounded those stakes through his hands and through his feet? Did not probably the Roman soldier who pierced his side get a splash of blood upon him? Probably so. Yet that was not automatically salvation. No, friends. It's not the literal application of the literal blood, but what it is it's the literal death of Jesus on our behalf. And what the blood of Jesus represents, it represents his poured out life and his death for us. And it was the literal death of a literal Savior on the cross that is our salvation. Now, listen, when you think about this, the blood of every human being has value. When you see a tragedy happen in front of you, some accident or mishap, and a person, let's say, is on the ground and wounded, it's bad. You feel bad for them. How much worse is it if you see blood flowing from a wound? Doesn't it freak you out a little bit? Whoa! People who were once had a lot of resolve and sort of a steely determination. Yes, I can handle the crisis. At the sight of blood, they can lose it. Because we recognize there's something important, there's something precious about blood. Friends, this isn't just true of human life. We would recognize it as well, even of animal life. If you see a poor animal lying in the street, how much worse is it if you see blood flowing from their wounds? And so blood, we understand it has an instinctive importance to us. It stands for the person's life. And when it is poured out, it indicates their death. Now, Christianity, in this one sense, makes a preposterous claim. I got to admit, it's a strange claim. You know what we claim? We claim that the blood of one man who died some 2,000 years ago is of infinitely more value than the blood of anybody else who's ever walked this earth. And isn't that a strange thing to say? I wouldn't despise somebody who would come in from the outside and just look at it and say, what a strange religion you have. You take this one man, you mask his life, his death, his blood matters so much more than anybody else's. Because listen, let me tell you then, a Jewish man from Galilee died on a cross. And there was nothing unusual in that. Thousands of Jewish men from Galilee died on crosses. There was nothing unusual about somebody being crucified. No, no. But what we are so bold to claim, and even though it sounds preposterous in the ears of some, we understand that that man's life and death, indeed the blood that represents his life and death, was different by every degree possible. His death was different because he was different. He's the mediator. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's God the Son. His death was different because it was planned for and it was predicted. You could look in the pages of the Old Testament and thousands of years before the fact, his death was planned for and predicted. His death was different because he knowingly offered his own life as a substitute, not simply a martyr for a cause, even though that would be noble in itself, but far more than just a martyr for a cause. He offered his life knowingly as a substitute for sin, and his death was different because it made a new covenant between God and man, and his death is different because it changes lives even to this day. Isn't that remarkable? But this is what we say about Jesus himself, that his life and his death is different. But don't miss this phrase in verse 22. It says, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. You understand what he means about remission? It's funny. When we use the word remission today, how do we normally use it? In terms of cancer, don't we? Somebody's in remission because of cancer. In other words, when somebody is in remission under cancer, at least for that time, the threat of death from cancer is at least put away temporarily. What he's talking about here is not remission from cancer, but remission from something even more severe than cancer. He's talking about remission from sin. And what he's saying is that there is no remission from the penalty and from the guilt of sin without the shedding of blood. Does this seem strange to you? Do you realize that from the very beginning of the Bible, it was so? From the very beginning, there's Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden transgressed God's law. They disobeyed God's command. You could say that Eve did it under deception, but Adam did it knowingly. But nevertheless, there they were, standing as guilty sinners before a righteous God. God told them not to do something, and they did it. And what did they do in response to their own sense of guilt and shame? What did they do? They hid and they made themselves coverings made of fig leaves, which I understand are very itchy and uncomfortable and not very smart to use. as coverings in that particular way. Do you know what the book of Genesis says? It says that after God confronted their sin and confronted their tempter, Satan himself, it says that God made them skins from animals and covered them. I don't mean to sound flippant with this, but the animals that gave up their skins didn't do it willingly. God made a sacrifice of animals that were slain for the sin of Adam and Eve, and he covered them literally with those skins of animals. From the very beginning, there was no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. But it's common for people today to think that sin is remitted or forgiven or taken care of in many different ways. You know how a lot of people think that sin is forgiven or remitted today? They think that God just overlooks it. That God just has sort of an ollie-ollie income-free policy. And on a certain day or a certain time, usually the day that God says, all right, all those rules I had about the Ten Commandments and all that righteousness, oh, just forget it, just for this one day. That's not how it works. And even though you may conceive in your mind God to be a grandfatherly old gentleman sitting on a rocking chair in heaven, finally just saying, okay, all those rules I made, they were just suggestions in the end. That's not how God operates. Because it is true, friends, it is absolutely true that God is a God of love, and he loves you passionately. He loves you very deeply. It's absolutely true. But God is also righteous. And God is also a fair judge. And what would you think of a judge that had a guilty criminal right before him, and the judge just said, well, let's forget about the law book, and it'll be ollie ollie income free day. You would say, that's an unrighteous judge. Judge, you're not administering the law the way that you should, but God does administer the law the way that he should. Other people think that sin will be remitted or forgiven because good works and decent lives will cancel out or will overcome whatever guilt the sinner has. I remember this. I remember this as a little boy in catechism class. I remember the teacher of the catechism class who happened to be a nun, a very nice woman, but this is what she said to me. And never forget, this is probably the only thing I remember from catechism class. She said that getting to heaven was like climbing a ladder. Every time you do something good, you take a step up. Every time you do something bad, you take a step down. All you have to do is have enough good steps to outweigh your bad, and you'll climb the ladder to heaven. God bless that dear woman, but she was painfully wrong about that. That's not what the Bible says. And it doesn't matter. Look, you just try this yourself. The next time you're pulled over for a speeding ticket, try telling the police officer all the times that you obeyed the speed limit. You say, what, you obeyed the speed limit 100 times and you just disobeyed it this once? Well, of course, I'll let you off this time. Does it work that way? No, it doesn't work that way either before a righteous God. Some people think that religious observance can remit their sins. Other people think that the passing of time, that if it happened a long time ago, surely God has forgotten about it. I know I've forgotten about it. It must be that God's forgotten about it. But friends, none of those things matter. Your religious observance won't make your sin go away. The passing of time won't make your sin go away. Your good works won't make your sin go away. Some benign niceness, ollie ollie income free attitude on God, it won't make your sins go away. But no, there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And there is no perfect forgiveness without a perfect sacrifice. Let's go on now to verse 23 where he says this. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. I love his argument there in verse 23. You know, those animal sacrifices of calves and of bulls. Yeah, that was fine for our earthly tabernacle. Great. Okay, good. Bring the blood of the bull. Bring the blood of the calf to the earthly tabernacle. But if you're going to satisfy the righteousness of God in heaven, you better come with a better sacrifice than that. And he came with the sacrifice of a perfect man, of God-made man, of the second Adam, the Adam that passed the test. a faithful Jesus who laid his life down as a sacrifice for us. It was his shed blood that satisfied the Father in heaven and made him able to righteously extend forgiveness unto us. There's a phrase there at the end of verse 24 that I'm just sort of enthralled by. Can you take a look at it with me? It says here, verse 24, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Isn't that beautiful? He appears in the presence of God, Jesus, our Messiah and Savior, for all those who come to him by the new covenant, for all those who put their trust in him. He appears before God the Father for us, not against us. Isn't that beautiful? It reminds me of that great statement in Romans chapter 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? And I don't know who's against you in your life. Maybe a lot of people. Maybe a lot of circumstances. But there is a great mediator in heaven who is for you. And he appears before God the Father on your behalf, pleading your case, defending you before the accuser of the brethren, interceding for you, praying for you all the time. It is wonderful. It's amazing to think that he is there in heaven for us. Now let's take a look at this last section before the end of the chapter, verse 25. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Friends, there's a lot to unpack in those four verses. Should we walk through them again? Look now again at verse 25 where he says this. Not that he should offer himself often. Now, Jesus' work for us in heaven continues. He continues working on behalf of his people, but not in the sense of continually offering a new sacrifice. The sacrifice he did on the cross was once and for all. It was a perfect sacrifice. It perfectly fulfilled God's requirement, and it is a once for all, finished it all sacrifice. You see, it doesn't continue in the sense, look at it there in verse 25, that he should offer himself often. His sacrifice was perfect and once for all. Now, friends, I need to make a statement because it's very relevant to our passage regarding what I think is a severe error in Roman Catholic theology. I want you to know, I don't consider myself to be anti-Roman Catholic. I do know that there are dearly beloved, born-again brothers and sisters within the Roman Catholic Church. Yet nevertheless, I have to be very frank with you. There are certain points which I think that Roman Catholic doctrine is in great error. And let me point out what I believe to be one of these points right here. It has to do with the whole theology of the Mass. When the Mass is celebrated at a Roman Catholic church by a Roman Catholic priest, the idea, the theology behind the Mass is that it is a continual re-offering of the work of Jesus on the cross. That Jesus is being crucified again, again and again. That because they believe that that bread actually becomes the body of Jesus and the wine becomes his actual blood, that he is crucified again and again every time that the Mass is practiced. Friends, I have to say that I disagree with this strongly based on many passages of Scripture, but this particular one in principle, because the Scriptures make it very plain. Look at it there in verse 25. Not that he should offer himself often.
For many of us, studying the Bible is a part of our everyday lives. There seems to always be those sections of Scripture that are difficult to understand. What did Jesus really mean when he said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you"? Was Jesus literally telling us to disfigure our bodies? Of course not. We know that's not true. So what does it mean? This is where God has used men like Pastor David Guzik in the writing of commentaries. Pastor David has written numerous commentaries throughout the Bible. In fact, you can find commentary on the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament at enduringword.com. These commentaries are available digitally at the website and even in mobile format. Concise thoughts about the history, context, and author make these commentaries a valuable resource as you seek to know Jesus more. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and select the book and chapter you're currently studying. Or you can purchase a copy of Pastor David's commentary for your Kindle or even a printed copy. Simply log on to enduringword.com and select books from the main menu. Another great option from Pastor David is his book, Standing in Grace. This book details the fact that those who belong to him are not only saved by grace, they stand in grace. Again, for all these wonderful resources and more, log on to enduringword.com. Well, that concludes our time together today. Please place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again for the next edition of Enduring Word Radio.